We are continuing our study on the topic of joy. We have one more left. One more left. How many is left? One more. One more. Next Sunday, we will wrap up, and it ends up being 10. I didn't intend it to be 10. It just happens to be 10. So we will wrap up next week. Napoleon Bonaparte says this, "Victory belongs to the most persevering." Can I ask a question? Is there anyone in here that enjoys losing? No? Okay. You do? Who said yes? I'm not going to call so-and-so young a liar, but... No one goes into anything going, "Man, I hope I lose." Unless it's an arm wrestling for an engagement with a beautiful woman, then you hope you lose, right? Victory belongs to the most persevering. Victory doesn't come cheap, and victory doesn't come easy. Kirk Gibson, on that fated day when he clobbered that home run to propel the Dodgers to victory, that man was a walking physical wreck. But he stepped up, and he knocked that ball out of the park. Victory in physical battles requires strength, muscles, and skills. But the fight is never tougher, and victory is never sweeter than in the battles over self. We are our greatest competition, amen? We wrestle with ourselves, sometimes publicly, sometimes privately. Most of our wrestling goes on between our ears. And so today, our topic is the joy of victory. There are lessons to be learned only in defeat. Isn't that right? I don't like to lose. I don't do anything to lose. I have learned to lose with humility and grace. I have learned that there are lessons to be gleaned out of defeat. But trust me, if you challenge me, I'm in it to win it. And so we're going to talk about the joy of victory. One of the things that amazes me is how many believers live in a state of defeat. They're not only half empty people, they don't even have the glass. My friends, I'm not a pie in the sky, by and by type guy. I'm not one of those that when you trust Jesus, all the thorns fall off the roses. But what I am here to tell you is this, is with Christ in us and us in Christ, we have a victory that supersedes anything life can throw at us. We just have to choose it. We have to win the battle of our hearts and the battle of our minds and the battle of truth. Part of the challenge, I believe, is so many Christians today do not understand what victory looks like. They've come in and they've gone to the team shop and they've bought the jersey and they might toss it on game day, Sunday, once, twice a month maybe or so. But you know what? After that, it just goes up in the closet. They're not living what they have been given, so they're not experiencing true, lasting, impactful victory. So we're going to look at the topic of victory today. Our Bible verses today are Philippians 3, 7 through 14. And we'll read that together, shall we? "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which is also, that which also I have laid hold of by Christ. Brethren," that's you, "I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Today, Paul is going to teach us the necessity of striving to victory in Jesus. It's a great hymn, isn't it? Victory in Jesus. That it's not something we just get, it's something we strive for as well. And we're going to look at that today. Paul tells us there's three things for our consideration. First are the liabilities of the past. Can I ask you this? Are there any liabilities laying in your past? Yeah. I was talking to someone the other day, and I told him, I thank God I was reared and raised and grew up before video. Oh, there'd be so much evidence. It'd be terrible. Yeah. Oh, man. Paul says this in verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Last week, if you recall, we looked at the word worry or anxiety, and we were taught that that word is the combination of two Greek words, which means a divided mind. And so when we're given to worry or anxiety, we're living in a divided mind. And when we are in a divided mind, James says that we're unstable. It's like having one foot on the kitchen table and one foot on the chair. You may have 2 feet, but you are not stable. Have you ever made a bad decision on your footing as you climbed? I'm thinking of an individual particularly right this moment, but I'll not call out his name. You thought you were stable. You had a good plan. You may have even said, hey, watch this. But it didn't go well. This week, I want us to look at the word loss. The Greek word for this word, loss, translated to us, only appears 4 times in the entire New Testament. Twice here in Philippians and twice in the book of Acts. And this word gives us a picture. Now, this is Rembrandt's painting called The Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It was painted in the 1600s, and it is an incredibly beautifully detailed painting. Now, if you recall, Paul, who is authoring the letter of Philippians, is writing to the church at Philippi, and he had made his way to Rome and is currently incarcerated in Rome when he's writing this letter. But on his way to Rome, bad things happened. On his way to Rome, he suffered, along with others, a shipwreck. Now, I don't know about you. The idea of being in a ship with the threat of it going down terrifies me, although the Titanic is one of my most interesting things. Can you imagine with me being on a small vessel, whether it's on the Sea of Galilee, as this portrays, or out on the Mediterranean Sea, and a storm blows up? It's a small ship. It's wooden. It has cloth sails. It's not anything like we sail upon today. I love to watch ships today. I love to watch those icebreakers as they go through the ice. That just freaks me out. I just think they're going to sink anytime, but it's an amazing thing. And so they're in this ship. This ship is not only loaded with human cargo or souls, as they would say, on board, but it was also filled with trade cargo. There were things that would be precious to the individuals on the boat, but there would also be things of trade, of value, of financial value, and the storm blows in. Well, you know, sometimes when a storm blows in, it's not too bad. You think we're going to ride this out. Well, the storm keeps blowing and keeps growing. And what happens is you come to a point of decision, because in this day, they didn't have sump pumps. They didn't have a way of putting the water back out of the boat efficiently. And so as the water came in the boat, now you needed to make a decision. Either you lightened the boat or you're going down, down, down. So now a decision must be made. What is the most precious and what is the lesser of precious? And you start ejecting out the side of the ship in hopes of staying alive. And the ship keeps being tossed, and the storm keeps blowing, and the water keeps mounting. And you know what happens? Is that decision continues to reoccur as what you value begins to be taken into great delineation. Can I ask you this? Could there be anything more valuable than your life? What would you clutch to your grave that you would not eject if it was your life to save? Paul and those in this ship chose life over, quote, valuable cargo. Now, we've got valuable cargo in our life, don't we? But the question we need to ask is this, is what is the most precious of cargoes? Paul declared that everything preceding his encounter with Jesus Christ, loss. Now, does that mean it didn't have any value? No. No, I'm not saying that his family has no value. I'm not saying that his education has no value. I'm not saying that his reputation has no value. I'm not saying that there was no value in anything. But what he is saying is, in light of his encounter with Jesus Christ, in light of having his life saved rather than lost, everything is lost to him. He has gone down the checklist of value and he says, Jesus is first. Everything else, if necessary, I'll eject. I'll cast it aside because only Jesus can save my ship. Only Jesus can sustain my life. I count everything else as losable. That's pretty profound, isn't it? You say, well, Jimmy, I'm having a hard time grasping that. Okay, let me ask you this, parents. What would you not be willing to eject if your child's life was on the line? Well, you know, I've got this brand new Tundra. I don't think so. Well, I've got this brand new Mac. I don't think so. My friends, if your child or your grandchild or your loved one's life's on the line, you'll eject everything because nothing parallels the value of life. And Paul says, I count everything as loss. And he said specifically that which is behind him, but he says, I count everything as lost. There's nothing of greater value than Jesus Christ in my life. In fact, it's his life in my life that gives value to life. Now, would anyone like something? Jeff, can I give a little something extra? I'm in the Christmas spirit. 29 years ago, two men disguised as officers walked into a museum and they stole 13 pieces of art. And one of them is Rembrandt's art, that painting I just shared with you. To this day, in that museum, all 13 frames hang empty. The art has never been recovered to this date. And when it was taken, those 13 pieces were valued at over $500 million. So if you find that while you're out garage sailing, ding, ding, ding goes the bell. And all the church asks is that you maybe tithe on that. Just a suggestion. We'll not come and knock on your door. Just that's something extra. Paul said, not only did we have the past, but now we have the possibilities of the future. My friends, no matter what the future looks like, there's possibilities. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. Verse 8, he says, everything else has a diminishing value in light of knowing Christ. Now, let's look at what the word knowing means. It means an intimate knowledge. It means an intimate knowledge. I want you to think of something or someone that you have an intimate knowledge of. You know how they think. You know what they like. You know what they don't like. You know how this works or that works. An intimate knowledge of something. Isn't it fun? Isn't it neat? Isn't it inspiring when you have that intimate knowledge of something? I got called to my daughter's house recently to unplug a kitchen sink. I don't have an intimate knowledge of that. I grabbed three tools that I thought might help. And I whispered a prayer on the way. Needless to say, after being reminded of some life lessons, it's Jimmy 1 and Sink 0. But I have now a more intimate knowledge of under sink operations. But Paul says that he has in his acquiring and desires an intimate knowledge of who? The person of Jesus Christ. Not just the traditional Jesus Christ of the holiday season, the Christmas season, not just the traditional person, Jesus Christ, of the Easter season, but an intimate knowledge of the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. An intimate knowledge of who he is and what he taught and what he meant and how he lived and what he wants for us and from us. Secondly, he says, and knowing the power of Christ. What power? Well, first of all, it's the power of the resurrection. You can't have an Easter without a Christmas. The power of the resurrection, my friends, if there is no Easter, then we are wasting our time. Don't even bother with Christmas, because Jesus was just another baby. If there is no Easter, Jesus is just another... I'm about to get real harsh right here. If there is no Easter, then Jesus is just another unplanned pregnancy. Oh, but my friends, there is an Easter. There is a resurrection. And the power and the person of what? The resurrected Savior. The resurrection proves Jesus is what he claimed to be. The resurrection gives you and I a promise that can't be invalidated by man. Not only his resurrection, but his salvation. Saved from what? Saved from your sins. My friends, I don't know if you know this, but you're a sinner. Because I'm a sinner too. Sometimes we sin by commission. That's the things that we choose to do. Sometimes we sin by omission. Those are the things that we should do that we don't do. But we are sinners. And Jesus and his resurrection offers you and I salvation. The forgiveness of our trespasses. The relationship with a living and loving God. And the promise of this life and the life to come. And then thirdly, the power of his deliverance. What do you mean? Can I suggest to you this? You have no idea what God saved you from this week. You don't know what could have happened. Not only are we delivered from our sins in the past, we are being delivered today, and one day, praise God, we'll be delivered to a place called heaven where we'll be forever and totally delivered from sin. That's pretty powerful. That should make your glass at least a quarter full, if not half full, and then if you really get down on it, fully full. How about this? Overflowing full. I think the world out there is dehydrated because the world in here, capital C Church, isn't overflowing enough. Because what they have is what flows out of us. You see, they're not here this morning like you and I are here. So he says, an intimate knowledge of the person of Christ and the power of Christ. And thirdly, an intimate knowledge of the passion of Christ. What does that mean? What would you be willing to give your life for? Think about it. What would you be willing to sign the bottom line and walk up to that podium and give your life for? Now, I've got a list. I do. God willing, I don't ever have to exercise that list, but I've got a list. The Bible says that while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us. The Bible says that before the laying of the foundation, before God spoke everything we know into existence, Christ knew that in creating us, we would need a Savior. And God says this, they're worth it. Please don't deceive yourself. God doesn't need you and me. Why did Jesus die? That they might display their glory and grace and love for us. God has perfect company. He's not in need of our company. He doesn't need us to break up the monotony of eternity. God says, I love you. And I want to have a relationship with you. The power of his suffering. To live in an intimate relationship with someone means that you get to wave the flag at the celebration and you get to sip the cup of sorrow and the sadness and all points in between. And Paul says, I want it all. I want an intimate relationship with his son, Jesus Christ, and whatever that affords me, it affords me. If it costs me a job, it costs me a job. If it costs me a friendship, it costs me a friendship. If it costs me a few hours of sleep on a Saturday morning, it costs me a few hours of sleep. If it costs me my life, so be it. Oh, I'm going to tell you, that's some intimate stuff right there. Would I lay down my life for my bride every day and twice on Sunday? Why? She means that much to me. And so Paul says there's the possibilities of the future. And third, there's the responsibilities of the present. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Paul says this, translation loosely, I'm not perfect, but here's what I'm doing to work on it. He says, one, he developed a discipline of focus. What is that? A focus on what? Can I say this to you with all humility? Is if your primary singular focus is to know Jesus Christ and to be transformed in his image, all these other things are going to fall in line. How you love, how you serve, how you give, all those things begin to come into focus. If you'll focus on that one thing, if you will commit that Jesus and knowing him and honoring him is paramount, so many things in life become so simple. And Paul says, I'm striving towards developing a discipline of focus. There's one thing in my life, knowing him and being transformed into his image, and all these other things will fall under that. Secondly, we see a development of a discipline to forget. What does that mean? You're not going to bat 1,000. You're going to blow it. You're going to fall short. It's an inevitability, unfortunately. But not only being able to forget and forgive yourself when we fall short, but also being able to forget those things that fall behind you. The only thing the adversary has for you is to hold you accountable for the sins that Christ has already forgiven you for. But don't you remember when you were 21 and you did that, that, that? Listen, it's under the blood. Don't you remember when you were 28 and you that, that, that? It's under the blood. Don't you remember? No, I don't remember. Why? Because God does not hold it to my account any longer. You see, the devil's always trying to drag you back. And we have to be willing and disciplined to go, Thirdly, there's a discipline to follow. I think one of the tragedies inside the capital C church is this, is people are born again, but they stay right where they were found. A discipline to follow. Paul uses these words, I press on. Jimmy, being a Christian is hard sometimes. Yep. Jimmy, being a Christian is inconvenient sometimes. Yep. Sometimes being a Christian is scary. Yep. Sometimes being a Christian means I've got to trust God when I don't really feel like it. Yep. But Paul says, I press on. This is a man sitting in prison who history says will lose his head. I lay hold. Lay hold of what? Paul's got nothing. Yeah, he's got nothing. What's he laying hold on? Something eternal. He says, I reach forward. Too many times we find ourselves trying to reach back and reach forward at the same time. Oh, if I can only have my old life and my new life too. No. Doesn't work. Oh, if I can only have this and Christ too. Paul says, all I want is Christ. All these other things will work themselves out. I reach forward. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. God has sent his son, and by relationship with him, we are saved, and God wants us to continue to grow in him. Christmas each year should become more sweet for you as you understand the price of the cradle. The holiness of God who wrapped himself in humanity and says, I'll go live with them for 33 years. Oh, my friends. Paul says that we are to press forward. Victory is found in the person of Jesus Christ, his Christmas gift, as the sinless sacrifice on your behavior. Do you know what Christmas is about? A sinless sacrifice. Perfection incarnate. All God and all man in one package. Now listen, we can spend all day, but that's what the Bible says. Your victory is found in Jesus. Victory is found in your personal faith in him, in who he is, what he's done, and why he did it. Your victory isn't found in your grandmama's faith. Your victory isn't found in that you're sitting in this church. Your victory isn't found in what translation of the Bible you feel most comfortable with. Your victory is found in a personal expression of faith in Jesus Christ, not just the historical figure, but who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he's done. He gave his life at a propitiation for you. He paid your debt that you couldn't pay. Why? Because he loves you, and he wants to have a relationship with you. That's where the victory comes. Victory is found in your faithful pursuit of holiness. My friends, God didn't birth you and leave you on the doorstep. He births you and he says, come follow me. And I just want you to know, as a sojourner of some 30 years, it's a wild ride, boys and girls. Some days are diamonds and some days are stones. Some days you'll charge hell with a water pistol and some days you just want to crawl in a hole and pull the hole in behind you. But it's the ever pursuit of holiness that keeps us walking that path towards Christ-likeness. Are you more Christ-like this Christmas than you were last? If the answer is no, it's your fault. God's doing and has done what he needs to do. If you are not more Christ-like today than you were a year ago, my friend, it's your fault. It's not the church's fault. It's not your pastor's fault. It's not culture's fault. It's your fault. Because we are called to pursue him. And you know what? If I'm not growing in him, if your pastor's not more Christ-like today than he was a year ago, it's my fault. It's not the church's fault. Well, man, I'd have a great job if it just went for all these Christians I had to work with. It's not my job's fault. Well, man, I'd like to spend more time with God, but Jay, all I do is study and visit people. Gee whiz, if it weren't for emails, text messages, instant messages, Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. Don't get on TikTok. That's China. Don't do that. But if it weren't for all those things, I could spend time with God, Jay. But God, people just don't appreciate me like they should. Listen. Holiness is a pursuit that you have 100% control of, as do I. And our victory is found in who we pursue. You remember what we talked about? A singular focus. When that's our focus, oh, everything else tends to fall into line. And so my question to you today is this, friend. Have you ever personally trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Has there ever been a time and a place where you have received the gift of Christmas? It's as easy as ABC. The Bible says we must admit that we're sinners, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible says that we're to believe. If we believe in our hearts, confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, we shall be saved. We've got to believe, not just here. And see, confess. If we confess him as Lord, that's a legal term. I was in court this week as a guest. But a legal term is this. Confess means this, is to come into agreement. In a court setting, the judge says, Jimmy, you were XYZ. And Jimmy goes, Judge, you're right. I was XYZ. Has there ever been that time in your life? Has there ever been that place in my life? My friend, I want to offer to you today the greatest gift in all of eternity. I'm not asking you to join this church. I'm not asking you to reach for your wallet. I'm just asking you today, have you ever trusted Christ? And if not, why not today? Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? With every head bowed and every eye closed, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, my friend, I invite you to do that. And it would be as simple as this. Just whisper a prayer from your heart to the ears of the Lord and say, God, I'm a sinner. Lord, I don't live up to the expectations of others. Lord, I fail in my own expectations. And it seems only logical that I could never live up to the perfect expectations that you have. And that makes me a sinner. Jesus, I know less about you than what I do know, but what I do know is I need more than who I am and what I can produce. Jesus, I know that there's a hole in my soul that I just can't fill. Jesus, I believe on you. Give me faith to believe greatly on you. I invite you into my life. I invite you to be my Savior. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I invite you to come into my life and to be my King. Lord, help me to know you and to love you more each and every day of my life. And thank you for loving me. Now, if that's your prayer, the Bible says it's not the prayer that saves you, it's the faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It doesn't have to be a pretty prayer. It doesn't have to be a drawn-out prayer. It's the faith. And my friends, the Bible says that if you whispered that prayer from your heart to the Lord's ears, you're going to walk out of here different than you came in. You're a child of the King. You have been born again. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. Father, I pray for those who this morning may be the first day. Lord, who today may be their spiritual birthday. Lord, who today not only get to receive Christ as their Savior, but to receive communion as their symbol of faith today. Father, bless them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, and Jacob, Travis, come on up. We're about to enter into our time of communion. And as we enter into that, I gave you some instructions earlier, but there's one other that I need to share with you. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the 11th chapter, we're given a warning. It says this, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. So, Jimmy, what does that mean? There are two people that should not participate in this communion. The first is this. If you're here today and you've not yet trusted Christ as your Savior, you're still exploring and investigating. Keep asking questions. But politely allow this to pass you by. This is not for you yet. There'll be no judgment, there'll be no questions, I promise. Secondly, is if you're here today and you're a child of the King, you know that. But there's unconfessed sin in your life. If you know there's sin in your life, you need to make right with God before you take this. If you know that you are willfully living in disobedience, you have two choices. Repent or allow this to pass you by. There'll be no judgment and there'll be no questions. But the Bible clearly tells us this is a solemn, sacred moment. Now, there's nothing special about the juice and the crackers. There's nothing holy about them. There's nothing magical about them. It's a symbol. But the Bible warns us. And so today, not because you're afraid, but because it's better to be with the Lord than wrestling with the Lord in this way. I'm going to take us and give us just a moment, and let's just bow our heads and close our eyes, and no one looking around. And I would ask you, brother or sister, is the Lord speaking to you? Father, I pray right this moment that beginning with myself, that you would bring to mind anything that would cause me to be unworthy. And Father, not only bring it to our minds and our hearts, but Lord, give us the faith and the courage of repentance and humility. Lord, that we might come to this time of remembrance with clean hands and clean hearts. Father, I pray for us, your children. Father, I pray that our minds and our hearts and our hands would be in tune with you today. And I thank you for the privilege of this that you've given to us, that we can physically connect with you as if we were in that upper room so many years ago, the night before you would give your life a ransom for us. Father, bless this time. Bless your children. And Father, may you be glorified. For it's in Christ's name that we ask these things.